in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter. In our morning studies, we are doing portraits of the coming Christ, and we are finding Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. We come this morning to the story of Balaam, the man who was summoned to curse God's people and curse God's work. He was employed by Balak and discovered that it was not possible to curse something that God had blessed. And so we read together from Numbers chapter 22, the story of Balaam. Remember that the Hebrews have come out of Egypt and they are now pouring into Palestine to the dismay of the people who lived in Palestine. Then the people of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, a neighboring tribe, "This horde will now lick up all that is round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And so Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, a professional prophet, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, this professional prophet, and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And so the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." And the rest of the chapter tells of how Balaam changed his mind and decided he would go and have a wee try at cursing God's people. At verse 36, "When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, on the boundary formed by the river Arnon, at the extremity of the boundary. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Lo, I have come to you. Have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And on the morrow, Balak took Balaam, the professional, and brought him up to Baal, Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw the nearest of the people. And at verse 7, you hear Balaam cursing. Of course, he opens his mouth to curse. He cannot do it. Only blessing comes out. At verse 7 of chapter 23, "And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me. The king of Moab has brought me from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. But how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the mountain I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, a people dwelling alone, the Jews, and not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his.' And Balak said to Balaam, 'What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them.' And Balaam answered, 'Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?'" Further down at verse 18, you find Balaam again trying to curse the work of God. "And Balaam took up his discourse, and he said, 'Rise, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. They have, as it were, the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. Now shall it be said of Jacob and Israel, what God has wrought.'" In chapter 24, at verse 2, he tries again. And once more, he tries unsuccessfully. Chapter 24 and verse 2. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel encamping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, but having his eyes uncovered, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like valleys that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And lastly, he tries once more at verse 15. And it is in the middle of this discourse that you find the prophecy of Christ. Verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, but having his eyes uncovered." And here is Christ. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Amen. May God add a blessing to the readings from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, our text for this morning is from Numbers chapter 24, from the last of Balaam's prophecies, and the 17th verse of that 24th chapter, where Balaam, opening his mouth to curse the people of God, suddenly finds himself speaking about Christ. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." We were thinking last Sunday morning about the 2,000 years of promise and preparation that stretch from Abraham down to Christ. 2,000 years of Jewish history preparing for the coming of a Savior, starting with Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, through the Exodus from Egypt, through the kingdoms of David and Solomon, through the 70 years captivity in Babylon, down through the 400 years of silence to the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, there was a burning question in men's minds during these 2,000 years. And the burning question was, what will the coming one be like when he comes? And that was the name that was given to the promised Savior in the Old Testament. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He that cometh, the coming one. There's a Norwegian book with the title of Hans som kommer, and that's translated, "Him who is to come." And that was the name of the Christ in the Old Testament. The coming one. And the burning question was, what will the coming one be like? And of course, as you might expect, all sorts of suggestions were made, even down to the coming of Christ. People were arguing and talking about the Christ. You remember Jesus once asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now you see, people were discussing what was the coming one to be like. And he got a whole spectrum of answers from the disciples. Some say, well, some of the people think you're going to be like Elijah. Some of the people think you're going to be like Jeremiah. Some of the people think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some of the people think you're just going to be like the other prophets in the Old Testament. All sorts of answers were given. But the burning question was, what will the coming one be like? Now, I was speaking to the children about negatives, photographs, and a real person. Now, if you had on a table before you a selection of negatives and snapshots, silhouettes, photographs, what would you see? You would see different aspects of a real person. You could lift the negative and hold it to the light, and you could tell roughly what sort of person this was. Or you could lift a snapshot and look at it, and you could say, well, this is a tall man, he's underweight, he's getting bald, and he looks about 60, just by looking at the photograph. But in order to find out who the man really was, you would have to meet the man himself. Now, the Old Testament is a collection of snapshots, photographs, negatives of the coming one. And you can tell a lot about Christ just by reading the Old Testament and what the Old Testament has to say about him. Now, I want to pick out from the message of Balaam three things about the coming one. The first is this. If you look at all the negatives and the snapshots on the table in front of you, what you find as you go through the Old Testament is this, that the vision of the coming Savior gets clearer and clearer as the centuries pass. Some of the snaps of him are general snapshots. Some of them are very particular and accurate snapshots. But they are all pictures of the same man. But as you go through the Old Testament, the pictures of Christ get clearer and clearer and clearer. In the book of Genesis, he's simply called the seed of the woman. That's to say, when he comes, he's going to be a human being. He's going to be God with a human face. He's going to be a human Christ, a human Savior. He's going to be one of us. Later on, Jacob, blessing his sons, comes to the head of Judah. And of course, Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. And Jacob, feeling Judah's head, said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the peacemaker comes." And that's the second thing you learn about the coming one. Not only is he one of us, he is a peacemaker. Later on, Isaiah sees the coming one and he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh, God turned into a baby." So that's the third thing you learn about him. Not only is he one of us, not only is he a peacemaker, he is God himself come down to us, Emmanuel, God with us, and so on. And the photographs get clearer and clearer and clearer, right down to the days of Micah. And Micah says, "Bethlehem, that's the place, the house of bread." That's what Bethlehem means. It means that even today in Arabic. Bait Lam, the house of food, the house where bread is to be found. Micah says, "The Christ will be born in the house of bread." Bethlehem, that's the place where he is to be born. You see, the pictures get clearer and clearer as the years go on. And I'm sure it's not for nothing that the New Testament speaks about the appearing of Christ. Now, the Greek word is epiphania, or the English word is epiphany. And an epiphany was the unveiling of a marvel, like a chest full of jewels. It hadn't been opened for years. And the owner says, "Come and I'll show you the jewels." And he opens the lid. Now, that would have been called by the Greeks the epiphany of the jewels. And so the New Testament speaks about the epiphany of Christ. I was down the glen on Monday and stopped at Fort Augustus to go into one of the shops. And there was a pram outside the shop with the most gorgeous baby you ever saw. Great big fella, great big head, massive blue eyes. and the people passing by pulled back the blankets and goo-gooed and gagged at the baby. And it must have been a very new baby, because the girls in the shop came out and the people from the next shop came out. Now, the Greeks would have called that the epiphany of the baby, the unveiling of the baby, pulling back the veils and the sheets and the blankets to see the marvel underneath. And so that's the message of Bethlehem. The marvel is here. The marvel has been unveiled. The coming one has come, and he has come for you. Second thing is this. As you look at the snapshots of Christ in the Old Testament, you can see that God is a God who brings light out of darkness. In fact, if you look at some of these promises of Christ in the Old Testament, the majority of them were given in a situation of darkness. The seed of the woman. Now, that promise was made in the Garden of Eden, where all the mess had been. Adam and Eve had made a mess of God's creation. They had ruined the universe. They had polluted the universe by their disobedience. And yet, in the darkness, God said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." Light in the darkness. It's the same with the promise of a seed to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. Not much hope there, really. And God said, "Sarah will have a son. You are going to have a wonderful child, and he will be a child of promise." Now, that promise was made, you see, in a situation of darkness, because they'd given up Babylon. They didn't have a settled home anymore. They didn't have a bank account. They had no possessions. They lived in tents. Their life was now rootless and homeless. They were pilgrims and wanderers. And yet, in this situation, God says, "Sarah will have a child." Light in the darkness. The Emmanuel prophecy, to which I've just referred, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." That promise was made in a situation of darkness, because Israel in the north was in league with Syria in the north, and the two of them, Hebrews and pagans, were attacking their brothers down in the south in Judah. A situation of darkness. And yet, in the darkness, God brings the light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light shines in the darkness. Can I give you two illustrations of that from our own century? First of all, from the Polish Ukraine. The southern part of Poland is called the Ukraine, just as the southern part of Russia is called the Ukraine, the Polish Ukraine. Between the wars, there was a revival in the Polish Ukraine. And churches that were dead suddenly came alive, and thousands of people turned to Jesus Christ. All right. At the end of the war, Russia got out the carving knife and started carving up Europe. Now, the extraordinary thing was this, that in the providence of God, the Russian carving knife went round the Polish Ukraine, and the Polish Ukraine was incorporated into the Soviet Union and made part of Russia. Now, what had the Russians done? They had taken all those Christians into the Soviet Union. Now, had they known about the revival, I'm sure they would not have wanted the Christians in the Soviet Union, because it's their aim to get rid of the Christians in the Soviet Union. But the carving knife went round the Polish Ukraine, and there you have light in the darkness. The darkness was that Poland had lost a great chunk of territory. The light was that all these Christians were now in the Soviet Union. Here's another illustration. 10 years ago, 1968, when the Russian armies invaded Czechoslovakia. And to the Czech Christians, it seemed like the end of the world, because under Dubček, they were getting permission to build churches, there was freedom now to evangelize, they were allowed to put notices on church notice boards which hadn't been heard of for years. You're not allowed to display the word of God in Czechoslovakia. And in came these five communist armies, and it seemed like the end of the world. That was the darkness. But there was light in the darkness, because the Soviet tanks rolled through Slovakia. Now, Slovaks speak Russian. In fact, if you can speak Slovak, you can understand Russian. They can understand each other. It's almost the same language. What happened? The Slovak Christians started evangelizing the Russian soldiers. And the Russian soldiers heard the gospel of Christ during the invasion. A gospel that they would never have heard in the Soviet Union. Light in the darkness. And also in Czechoslovakia, the invasion by the Soviet Union disenchanted the young people. You see, the Russians have a great saying, and this is what they say when they're drinking a toast. They say, Mir i druzhba. Mir i druzhba. Which means peace and friendship. And the young people in Czechoslovakia said, peace and friendship, and then they send five armies to invade you? What kind of peace is this? What kind of friendship is this? And so they became disenchanted. And they started looking for a place where real peace and real friendship can be found. And many of them found it in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the friend who sticks closer than any brother. Light shines in the darkness, and that's part of the message of Balaam. Here is a man who is called to curse the work of God. He is called in to curse God's people. And when he opens his mouth, all he can do is bless God's work and God's people. Light in the darkness. The last thing is this. Balaam lays two snapshots of the coming one on the table. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel. Balaam says, when the coming one comes, this is what he'll be. He will be a star, and he will be a scepter. Nowadays, if you mention the word stars, what do people think of? Lena Martell, Max Bygraves. Isn't he dreadful? I don't know how he gets away with it. Petula Clark, stars, see? Paul Jones, Vera Lynn, they raised her from the dead this week. I thought she would have been in a geriatric home by this time, but there she was, singing with Max Bygraves. Stars of this, stars of that. But in Christ's day, if you'd mentioned the word stars, they wouldn't have thought of famous names, they wouldn't have thought of warmth, because you don't get any warmth from the stars. They wouldn't have thought of light, strangely enough, because there's very little light from the stars. They would have thought of guidance, because that was the way you got round the world. A sailor steered by the stars. Travelers over deserts where there were no known roads went their journeys by the stars. A star was something to guide you to a destination. And this is what Christ promises to be to your life. If you let Jesus Christ into your life, he will be a star to guide you. I've been impressed by the number of times the Bible makes promises about guidance. I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, that means that the pupil of God's eye, or as the Old Testament calls it, the apple of God's eye, automatically moves when a Christian moves. If you're going into danger or trouble or grief or problems, the eye of God is on you. And when you move, the pupil of his eye moves with you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 48. Walk about Zion and go round about her, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. He is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide forever. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards thou wilt receive me to glory. This means that a Christian may not have an easy life, but he does have a safe life, because his life is in the hand of God. Peter has a marvelous verse in his second epistle. He speaks about the day dawning and the day star arising in men's hearts. And that's what it means to be a Christian. The day has dawned and the day star has come to your heart to guide you. Has the day dawned in your life? Has Jesus Christ dawned in your heart? Has the day star come to your life to guide you? There shall come a star out of Jacob. And the coming one, says Balaam, is a scepter. A scepter shall rise in Israel. And a scepter, of course, stands for royal authority. The coming one, says Balaam, will be a king. I wonder if you have ever noticed that there is in your heart a need to be mastered by another, a need to give your allegiance to someone or to something. There's a need in your being to surrender to somebody or to something. Of course, that need is very perverted in our lives, and people nowadays can surrender to all kinds of authorities. People surrender themselves to music and golf and sport and pleasure, and they allow themselves to be mastered. But these are perversions of the need of the human heart to surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm very impressed by a lovely sentence in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He says, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. And the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. And if you are beginning to discover week by week that your life needs guidance and direction, and if you are beginning to discover week by week that there is in your heart a need to hand over your life to someone else, then Jesus Christ is the man for you. And if you let him into your heart, he will be a star to you if you let him in. If you let him into your heart, he will be a scepter for you. If you bow the knee to his authority, he is the star out of Jacob, the star for you. He is the scepter out of Israel, the scepter for you. Poor Balaam opens his mouth to curse the work of God. He discovers you cannot curse what God has blessed. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel. Amen. May God bless the word to our hearts. To his name be the honor and the praise. We close by singing hymn number 59. And immediately after this hymn, we remain standing for the national anthem. And then after the blessing, we remain standing while the colors are paraded from the church. So we have the hymn 59, followed by the national anthem, followed by the blessing, followed by the colors. God and Father, we adore thee for the Son, thine image bright.